All righty. Good morning. God is good. And all the time. I missed you last week. Johnny did a fantastic job, but I did miss it. It's always hard when I leave and come back, because then I get into a rhythm where I feel pretty comfortable, which is never a good thing, but I get into a rhythm where I'm comfortable, and then when I leave, it's like I start all over again. And I'm like nervous. I'm like, oh, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be... I'm like, I go through all the emotions of public speaking. Anybody like public speaking? I do not, just for the record. I do not like public speaking. But anyway, regardless, we are in the middle of... No, before that, I got two announcements. Sorry. Can't forget. I would have got in trouble. Tonight's movie night. We are going to be watching Family Camp is the name of the movie. It is the Skit Guys movie. You guys know the Skit Guys? Seen the videos? Maybe, maybe not. It is rated PG. It's geared towards families, adults, so it's going to be entertaining for everybody. But parents, I do encourage you to hop online, read the reviews that like Plugged In or Common Sense does, so you know what is going on in the movie ahead of time, and then fill out if you're comfortable bringing your family or not. But that'll be at 5 o'clock tonight, and it is Family Camp. It's a pretty cool movie. That's got a pretty good premise, so I hope you guys come out tonight. And then the second thing is, for those of you guys that have been asking about the students, CCF students here, we have dedicated a room for them right here off the kitchen. It is now their room, as soon as you go down this hall to the left. So all of the Next Gen ministry is in this corner back here. So if you need directions or kind of figuring out where to send people, see Matt, see Tabitha. They will get you in the right spot for your kiddos and your students. And I'm excited about that. Is that not awesome? Like, yeah, we can clap for that. That's cool. It's fun to see the church growing and alive, especially with the next generation, because it's our responsibility to train them up in the ways of the Lord so that way they will follow it their life. So we're going to dive in now to Romans. We are in chapter 3. Like I said, Johnny did a fantastic job summing up chapter 2, and it was kind of a chunk. I mean, it was a lot. If you really dive into it, I mean, as we said at the beginning, like Piper spent 6 years going through it. We are not. I don't have that kind of patience, to be honest. I like to teach different things. So we're going to move through it a little bit quicker, but we're going to break chapter 3 up into two different areas. The first one is going to be 1 through 20. Paul is using two different writing styles as he kind of starts into this chapter. Now, remember, they didn't have chapters whenever he wrote it. It was just one big letter, and we broke it up because the different writing styles that he used breaks it up to where it makes a little bit more sense for us with headings. So what we've undergone so far is that Paul has had a heavy hand to this church. Remember, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. First chapter was more to the Gentiles. Chapter 2 was very much heavy towards the Jews. Chapter 3 is kind of this similar. It's still pressing in on the heavy-handedness. Most scholars will say chapters 1, 2, and 3 kind of wrap up at 20, and then we see the first shift of the letter, where it takes a different direction that we will talk about next week when we really get into the salvific work of the power of Jesus Christ. And we will hint on that a little bit today. But to set this up, we live in a culture, just like they live in the culture, where we discount sin, where we make excuses for sin. Where we know that there's sin in the world, and this is not going to be a heavy-handed, hey, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. We're not going to necessarily do that. But the text is weighty in the response, where he's having this conversation with the Jews at the Roman church. And it's called a diatribe, is the writing style. Now, that word means something different today than what it meant there. It was a writing style of an imaginary conversation. So kind of think of a courtroom. As we read chapter 3, it's kind of that setting where we're going to see words like justification, where you'll think of courtroom. And then he switches styles towards the end where it's more of a pearl string, and I'll explain kind of what that means later on. But we live in a culture today that discounts sin. Boys acting up, what do we say? Boys will be boys. You got a fun trip to Vegas, what do they say? What happens in Vegas? Like we make excuses, almost like here's a license to sin with these parameters, within these given contexts. Hey, you can, we're going to let them do whatever. Or the old one, everyone is entitled to one mistake. Right? Like we've heard these before, maybe not that one as often, but like we make excuses for people rather than being heavy-handed in what the text actually says. Several weeks ago, we unpacked what grace and truth means, and Paul kind of does that in a sense. There is that old rule called the 90-10. Anybody ever heard the 90-10 that it takes a long time to do anything? The 90% of doing anything is very fast, but the last 10% seems like it takes forever. The same thing is in our relationships. When we think about the covering topics and difficult parts, the 90% is easy, but the last 10%, oftentimes what we do, especially when we're face-to-face with people, is we reserve the last 10% because we know that would be the knockout blow if we said it. That would be like too much for them to handle. That would just be overwhelming if they really fully knew the truth. Well, Paul here gives them the full 100%. He doesn't hold back, and he really lays into his final heavy-handedness on this church before we see the shift. So I'm going to ask that you stand for God's word, as we always do. And we'll be in chapter 3, like I said, verses 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Sorry, excuse me. That was gross. I make weird sounds at home and my wife always gets on to me. Sorry, moving on. Okay, into verse 5. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, in our context, we don't always relate to some of the contextual stuff, but Lord, make it apparent what we need to know today. Make it obvious the truths that just jump right out at the page. Lord, allow Paul's words to this church to be words that are over us today, as it is, as authority over us. Lord, allow us not to just immediately turn away from it, but be pressed into the wisdom that is shared here. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, this is called the diatribe writing at the beginning, where he is having this fake conversation, if you would, kind of objecting to himself as he's talking. So he's writing to this church, and he's already kind of hearing, like, when you know, I do this often, I'll have a conversation with my wife, and my wife won't even be in the room, because I know how she's going to say. Like, I know different phrases that's going to come. Like, I can play the conversation out before it ever happens. Anybody do that? Yeah, like, you cannot do that. And I do that often, and I'm like, she's like, are you talking to yourself again? I'm like, nope, having a conversation with you. And you just don't even know it. That's kind of what Paul is doing. He's having this conversation where he's writing and he's getting just right down to it. And he can already hear the objections based on what their tradition is and what has been passed down for them. Now, here's what I'm going to ask of us, that we take our plausibility structure, which is the stuff that we have been taught and that we have known all of our life, and kind of set it to the side when we read the Bible. This is vital for us because our tradition is not always accurate. The things that we think are true are not always true. That we have to bend our will, our knowledge, our understanding to the Scriptures. We don't bend the Scriptures to fit our thoughts, right? Like, that is foundational work that we have to kind of go at anytime we open and read the Bible. So when we do that, what we see is this conversation that Paul is having. So as soon as we dive into verse 1, he automatically starts with this question. Then what advantage has the Jews? And in this, they say, what is the value of circumcision? Now, for us, I don't think a lot of us are Jewish in here. Do we have any Jewish people in here? A couple. Yeah, see, that's great. Like, for most of us, when we read this, we're like, this doesn't pertain to me. This is not a conversation for me. One thing that we need to know is we are grafted into the covenant. Okay? So when we read things like this, guess what? It still pertains to all of us. Because what we have done as a society of Christianity, we have tried to make the gospel more about religion than just the gospel. Okay? Meaning that we have made Christianity about a set of rules and standards and way of life rather than it being about the person of Jesus Christ who came to save our sins, save us from our sins and give us eternal life. Like, you with me so far? Like, that is where we're at. So we have automatically just given into religion over the relationship of Jesus. Now, in doing so, this is what the Jews are doing. They have the law. They had been given the Mosaic law for generations upon generations upon generations. So when he's writing this, he hears the objection, hey, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Like they're saying, hey, what good is it then? Like, why does it matter that we're Jewish? Why does it matter that we have the mark of the circumcision? Now, Johnny, again, laid that out fantastically last week, what that means. And here's the thing. Their thought process of their plausibility structure was, hey, we've been given the law. We have the symbol, the mark of what it means, we're good. We need nothing else. That's the standard by which we base our salvific power upon, was the law and the symbol of it. Now, we know, because we've been blessed with the entirety of the Bible, that that's not how it works. That the law is there to condemn us, to convict us, to bring us to a point of understanding that, hey, we are not as good as we think we are. We are kind of a nasty people in general, based on our natural condition, but through the grace of God, we have a different position in our lives. Now, Paul is writing, so he says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? So he answers the question in great fashion. He says, you've been blessed, you've been given the oracles of God. So when you read that, oracle is not necessarily a word that we often use in our modern day language. Like, I don't use that word. Maybe other people do. But essentially what he's saying is you were the people that were given the law. You were the people that were chosen to be set apart. You were the one that the prophets came to speak to. Like, the messengers of God came to you. Like, when we think about that, now play it out in our modern day life. We have been blessed with the Holy Bible. So, like, that is a blessing that we have as kind of Christians as we play this out. So he says, what good is it? Like, what advantage is it to even be a Jew, to even have, one, your natural position? Because they thought they already had one foot in the door when Paul lays out, hey, you didn't. But there are blessings of being in your position. You've had these traditions. You've had the wisdom. You've had the literature for generations upon generations upon generations to learn from. How many of you would go back, having the wisdom you have now, would go back 30, 40, 60 years ago and make some better decisions? Anybody? I know I sure would. If I knew what I knew now, I would love to go back whenever I was 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 20. You know, I could go on and on for me. You know, like I would love to be able to go back. And he's saying, look, that's the advantage that you have, is you've had the wisdom in your hands. You've had the ability all along. You just have used it in the wrong manner. Instead of allowing it to bring you to a position to where you see the need for God to step in, you've used it as a measuring stick to elevate you above everybody else. And that's what Paul is going at. So the advantage of the Jew, he goes on and he says, so what if, in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul is having another question. Like, hey, so what happens when we're unfaithful in this? Does that mean God's unfaithful? He says, no, absolutely not. But here's what he's saying. He says, God is always true. God is always the standard of which we live by. And he says, guess what? Everyone else is going to be a liar. And we have this conversation often with our kids whenever they want to argue with us. Hey, so-and-so gets to do this. Or everybody else is doing this. Well, this is a passage that you can point to and say, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. But what is right? God. And through his law, he displays the righteousness of himself as he reveals himself to us in that special revelation that we talked about week two. So he asks this question, hey, does this like kind of reject God when we do these things? Absolutely not. And then he goes on to the third objection where he talks about, hey, so should we just keep on doing bad then? Because what you're saying, Paul, that is the more bad we do, the more glory God gets, because his righteousness is going to just abound more and more, and it's going to become this big old thing the more we do. And he says, absolutely not. It is not a license of sins. It's not an excuse-given mechanism that you get to just keep on doing whatever you want, even though God will use the bad in our life and use the negative in our life for his good. He doesn't say, hey, yeah, keep on doing whatever you want to do. Absolutely not. And for some of us, that's the way we go about it. We think the more bad we do, the better, the bigger God gets. Hey, that's not the way it works. We as Christians ought to put forth our excellency to make God's glory the biggest and most best thing in our life, always, forever, for everyone to see, so that we don't get anything from it. Doesn't mean we go about and do more wrong just so he gets more glory. Man, how terrible is that? Like, hey, I'm going to throw paint on the wall and eventually it's going to become an artwork. No. You're going to ruin the wall, right? Like, that's the argument that he's saying. He says, hey, you're not as good as you think you are. You're just not as good as you think you are. And he uses the law to showcase what that means. So what he does is he uses the law to become the great equalizer and silencer of our sin. Now, that's important for us. I remember growing up, I was dirt poor. I've expressed this before. Like we were poor, poor. To the point I was embarrassed to even tell people where I lived, on which street that I was at, because I was terrified they would come by and see where I lived. Half of our house was burnt down. And I mean, it was just like beyond, and I know a lot of us grew poor. Like, I'm not trying to say that my poor was bigger than your poor. We're all poor. I get it. It's 2024. You got to do these little like inserts, right? But I was so poor that I was terrified that people would find out who I really was. That my background spoke more volume than who I really was. So I lived in a certain way. I would strive for perfection. That I would put myself under so much stress and anxiety trying to be the best person I possibly could be. So that way you and others may look at me and like me and accept me and not see the baggage that I brought from my childhood or my economical status and use it against me eventually. Like, I wanted to be as fake as I could be. If I could be, like, I wanted to be as fake as I could be so that way other people would look at me and be like, yeah, I like that guy. I want to be around that guy. And then what I've ultimately learned is I am who I am. I have my flaws and I embraced them. And then when I read the Bible, and I continuously read the Bible, what it shows me is, hey, we're all in the same boat. We've all strived for perfection. We've all strived to be as good as we could be. We've all tried to hide our past. We've all tried to put on these things and elevate ourselves above where we thought we were or where we should be, just as the Jews were doing. Like, hey, we don't want to be in a church with the Gentiles. This is ridiculous. Like, what advantage is it all? And ultimately, what it comes to is the God's law, the Bible, is the great equalizer and silencer of all. That when we look at it, there's not one person outside of Jesus Christ himself that could look at the law and say, I did it 100%. I live perfectly. There's not a mark on me. Like, I love whenever we get political leaders, and then like in our day and age, you can go back and like destroy them with information from 50 years ago. Like, isn't it nuts the way the internet can do that? Like this is the beautiful part about Jesus Christ. There's nothing on him. You can't find anything. There's no wrongdoing. But guess what? You look at any of us in this room, and guess what you're going to find? You're going to find marks of unrighteousness and wickedness. You're going to find them. It's evident in our life. Like, that's what you're going to find. But when we look at Jesus Christ, we don't see them. So the law is provided, one, to condemn us, but also then to show us the one who is perfect. To show us, hey, we're all under this law. And after that little middle section, it says that the law is there to silence the mouths of everyone under it. Who's under it? Everyone. Specifically writing here, who's really under it? The Jews. The ones that were trying to elevate themselves above everybody else. He says, hey, just so you know, you're kind of nasty too. You don't get to point the finger at them and be like, hey, we ain't like them. Or we don't do the things that they do. We don't eat that. We don't sing like that. We don't dance. You don't get to point the fingers, what Paul is essentially saying. Hey, we're all under the law. And in doing so, he kind of strings together this old ancient writing called pearl string writing. Pearl string writing sounds really nice, right? Pearls, you think of a pearl necklace. What is that? That's for beauty. That's for elegancy. That's like that's a good thing, right? So he uses what a lot of scholars call the pearl string of nastiness, where he uses the Old Testament to showcase, hey, the law that you have known, that you have followed, is showing you just how uncool you really are, how righteous you are. We put together this paper. I don't know if you guys saw it on the table or not. I would encourage you to grab one before you leave. Because right in this middle portion of the scripture, starting in verse 10, verse 10 all the way through 18, is where Paul uses this pearl string writing to showcase through the Old Testament, and all the references are there. And if you look at the paper and you look at the writing style, it actually starts with the progression, where it starts with the innermost being, where it says no one seeks after God, no one looks for him, that all are unrighteous. It starts with our innermost being, and then it goes to our tongue, it goes to our mouth, the things that we say, because we know that what's in here is eventually going to come out here. Right, that's the truth that we all know. What's in here comes out here, very, very simply. And what comes out here often then comes out here. What we say, we often then do. The things that we say over time will become our habits, our lifestyles, our rhythms. So Paul's using this as a way to say, hey, remember, you're kind of nasty people. Don't point the finger. And here's why. And he gives this massive list starting in verse 10 where he says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. Man, who wants that to be like a banner over your life? Hey, you've become worthless. Like, ugh, I've been told that before, but ugh. It does hurt. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. You know what that means? It means their words do not speak life. Like, think of an open tomb. Think of the nastiness, the vile, like the smell. I ain't talking about bad breath either. Think about cursing, the language you use, the way that you speak about one another, to one another. Is it encouraging? No, he's saying that, hey, your speech is like an open tomb, an open grave. He says they use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asp is under their lips. That is a very dangerous snake. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And then he moves from the mouth to what? The actions. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are in ruins. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God. There is no fear of God. I fear God. I don't always live like I fear God, though. And I think that's true for a lot of us. And what I love about this portion of Scripture, that oftentimes when we read Romans, we kind of quickly go past these first couple of chapters, especially when we think, hey, he's writing to the Jews, like, that's not me, we're going to... And you jump to start, you know, 5 and 6, where it gets real good. What happens is we miss the final verdict that Paul lays on us. See, as Paul's writing to this church, again, he's writing to a group of people who think they're better than everybody else. They think because they have the symbol, the mark, that they have the law, like they're already up here compared to everybody else. And he's shown them that the law is the equalizer and it shuts their mouth, and he gives them the list why. Ultimately, just to give them the final verdict of, hey, guess what? You're guilty. That's what he leads to. You're guilty. That everyone under the sin, everyone under the law, will be found wronged. Will have it against you. Remember, think courtroom. Like, this is, hey, you, all the evidence is out. All the information that could possibly be thrown against you has been said. And you're just sitting in the courtroom facing the judge. And the judge stands up and the jury's given their answer. And he reads, hey, by the count of the jury, the verdict is guilty. That's where we're at. In this portion of the Scripture, this is where it's at. Next week, it all shifts. The beautiful part of the gospel steps in. But for now, what we're left with is that we're guilty. And he's saying none of us are exempt from it. None of us get away with it. None of us don't have this over us. That all humanity is guilty. Paul effectively in chapters 1, 2, and 3 concludes and establishes that the entire world, whether Jew, Greek, Gentile, whoever you are, is guilty. Which brings us to a position today for us to ask the question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Because that is, at this point, the most important thing that bouts you in this conversation. Like, hey, guess what? We're all equal. We all sin. We've all fallen short. The Scripture is very clear on it. There's nothing we can do. That's us. But what distinguishes us from the verdict of being guilty is where our faith is. So ultimately, we have the choice to either put our faith in religion, put our faith in the system that has told us, hey, if you do this and you follow and you follow and follow, you'll be elevated, you'll be up here. But guess what you will not have? And they will not tell you about legalism. You will not have salvific power, meaning you will not have the ability to be saved by your works, by the law, by your own doing. Regardless of what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how the perfection that you try to esteem forward, guess what? You will fail. And you will fail over and over and over again. And I'm living proof of that. But by the grace of God who stepped in, I don't have the guilty verdict over me anymore. You don't have that verdict over you anymore. But the thing is, we can't put our faith in religion. Religion can be a very dangerous thing. Your faith has to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's through faith alone that we are saved. Not that God gives his salvation to those that are worthy of it, those that have done the good job, but that the lowly who have messed up over and over and over and over again, who are unworthy, who have done just created a life of muck and mire in their, they are the ones who receive it as a free gift. And guess who appreciates that a lot more than? The one that has spent a life wasting, who is in the courtroom, who gets the verdict, hey, you're guilty, but God, because your faith is there. Tim Keller, on the back of that paper, in one of his books, put together this really cool religion versus the gospel chart. I'm not going to elaborate on it too much because I think it'd be really cool for you to read it. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we kind of understand that the religious structures that you may have been taught or you may have known, Jesus often went against it. Like the structures were there. So one thing that Tim Keller says is the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to both religion and irreligion. It cannot be co-opted by either moralism or relativism. Like the gospel is the gospel, nothing else added to it. It can stand on its own. Because religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Like you can already see a distinguishment between like what religion requires of you. It asks of you. And Jesus says, hey, I love you. I call you. I want you to be with me. And then therefore you will obey the commands out of pure, not obligation, but out of pure surrender. Religion says motivation is based on fear and insecurity, where the gospel says motivation is based on grateful joy for what God has done over our life. I'm not going to unpack all these, but I hope that you will spend the time, grab the paper, work through it, and figure out and ask the question, is my faith really in Jesus Christ alone? Or am I trying to do what the world tells me to do? Say, you can have Jesus, you can have that guy, that's great, we love you, perfect, we'll accept you, but you got to do this, this, and this. I've been at churches where they've taught that. Where, hey, we're going to teach Jesus, but by the way, if you don't do these three things with it, you don't have the salvation of Christ. What? That's not the Bible that I read. That's not the Jesus that I know. But if you look at when Jesus enters into someone's life, what happens is they start to change on their own because they're being convicted of the Holy Spirit, not out of, hey, I'm doing this so that way I'll be accepted like I spent most of my life doing. But now that Jesus has welcomed me in, I want to change. I want to be the best person I can be for him. Not that I get the glory, not that it's self-soothing for me, not that, hey, I'm trying to make, I'm trying to go back and undo regrets that I've had. I'm trying to, you know, right my wrongs. No, I'm just trying to live out the joy in my life that I have now for Jesus Christ and give him the glory for it, because that's the only thing that I can possibly do. And I ask, do we do that? Do we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, or do we put it in religion? Do we put it in our tithe? Do we put it in our study? Do we put it in the structures that be? Like if all of this was taken away, if things around you that were comforts, like would you still say you're a Christian? Like we've got clear examples of even people that walked with Jesus under the pressure denied him. Like, how strong is your faith in Jesus? That's the question we ask today. How strong is your faith in Jesus? I want to take time today to take communion. And just pause for a moment in our busy lives. And just say, God gets the glory through it all. That my life will be a service to him. That I will not look at myself better than other people. I'm not going to walk around like I'm holier than thou, judging, condemning, because the law declares that we are all equal. We are all in need of a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know him, I would love to have a conversation with you. Our elders, our deacons would love to have a conversation with you. One thing here at CCF that we talk about is we are Jesus people. We always teach and preach Jesus Christ because by him, through him, and only through him is salvation made possible. That Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He done what nobody else could. He lived out the law to where they could not find fault in him. To where the Sanhedrin several times would come and observe and question, trying to just poke and point and find different ways that they can just find something wrong with him. So that way they could just be like, yeah, see, there's another liar. Told ya. It's always been the law. It's always going to be the law. And what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law. And he made that new covenant with us. Where he declared that the little cup that we drink and the bread that is broken is his body and his blood that he freely gave to us. Where he was the perfect sacrifice. Lived out perfection. Died on the cross sacrificially. Meaning he took the place for you and me. So we don't have to bear it. And we walk around like we don't care. Like we don't have the joy of the Lord in our heart. Gosh, I can't do nothing but talk about him. Like this is tough stuff, man. I don't know, like preaching, it's hard. If you like writing papers, this is for you. But it's tough because here's what the thing. What we preach about, what we teach about, what we sing about, what we have class, we have to live it out too. So we look at a cup that has a little bit of juice in it and a little wafer that's tasteless. And it's not about this. It's about Jesus. It's about what he did for us. It's about his sacrifice. That he took on the wrath of God on the cross. That he bore it all. That he became sin who knew no sin. Why? So we could become the righteousness of God. And what has Paul been doing? Proclaiming to this church the why of the gospel. Because we're all unrighteous until we have the blood of Jesus Christ over us. And then we are made righteous in his sight. And I don't know about you, but that brings me so much peace. The things that Paul wrote about in the pearl string writing, the things that he wrote about, that they did not know peace, that they didn't seek God. Church, I want to be a part of a church that's on fire to seek God, that has that peace inside us that only comes through knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ. So we do reserve the rite of communion for those that believe because it is special to us, that it's not something that we do lightly, but we do it with a wholehearted understanding of our position, understanding who Jesus is and what he did, that we take and eat, trusting in the finished work of the cross. Worship team, you guys can come up. I'm going to pray over our communion as you take and eat. And then the altar is always open. We say this often, probably not often enough, but like this is always open, but just know that, hey, there's nothing special about this that can't happen right there or over there or in your car. But I guarantee you, the moment you move and put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will reveal himself. So God, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we have your word to look at. Not that we look at it and then condemn and judge one another. Lord, but we have it to look at our own life and say, man, I so need Jesus. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm grateful that he is in my life, that he is working through me, that one day he is coming again and we will celebrate. Lord, but the pressure of the world, the pressure of being good enough, the pressure of being perfect, the pressure of striving for something that I can never achieve has already been done on the cross through Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us in this moment to just pause. And reflect on our own lives. And ask the hard questions, the final 10%, and say, God, am I really following you? Am I really on fire, madly in love with Jesus Christ? Have I allowed that power to consume me? Or have I followed a system? Have I done things just so regularly in a rhythm because it's what we do, it's religion, it's what everyone else does? Or am I really transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, and help us understand that just because we're not who we were before, that we're in the world eyes better than what we used to be. Lord, show us that that's not enough, that we have to put our faith in you, that we have to profess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that there's nothing else and nothing else matters. But Lord, that we trust in your name. Lord, I'm grateful that on that night Jesus took the bread and took the wine and blessed it and said, "This is my body and this is my blood that I will freely share for each one." Lord, I'm thankful for you. Lord, do a work in my heart, do a work in the lives here. Convict, call us out, bring us to our knees in worship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.